We are truly thankful, Father, for the opportunity that is before us again to study thy word. May God the Holy Spirit illumine it to our minds and understanding as we continue our spiritual advance. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. If you would, open your Bibles again, please, to Romans chapter 5. We're seeing the relationship of reconciliation to the cross, and we've already taken up some passages dealing with that. This will actually be the last particular passage that we will study regarding that subject. There's so much information in Romans 5. I wish I could really go into it and cover it in detail, but I have to protect myself in realizing that that's just about where it all started. Many years ago when we started the fifth chapter and ended up in the 16th chapter 4.5 years later. We have enough diversion, as it were. I even got a request this evening about doing some studies in 2 Kings regarding the prophet Elisha and the Shunammite woman. Trust me, one day we will be back in that particular study. I cannot say when, however. I did tell the person, though, if they were patient and waited a few years, I might need it then. We've corrected a few of the words that are found here only because of their, the fact that they're no longer used the way they were originally. And I tried to show you this morning how the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, used a particular Greek word correctly. It originally was translated correctly, and then as it has come down through the centuries since the 1611 translation, it has really lost a lot of its power. And that is the word elpis, E-L-P-I-S, as found in verses 2, 3. And there, of course, being mistranslated, and I say that only because of the way that we approach the word in 1997. We approach it as a word which has uncertainty to it. When we use hope, it is more a request. It is more a weak attempt to have something in fact happen, whereas the word originally should have been translated confident assurance. And I think I showed you that by the progression of the Apostle Paul. Beginning at verse 2, he says in the last part of the verse, "And rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now, how could he rejoice if there was no surety connected with it? There would be insecurity involved. So we could translate that, "And rejoice in the surety of the glory of God," or confidence of the glory of God. And then in verse 3, he gives us a progression. And obviously, if he's going upward with his progression, the last and final area of that progression should be the greatest. And if he used the word hope in its modern sense, it would be the least of these words. And so he says, and not only that, but we glory in tribulations. And now he shows the progression of how that assurity and how that strength is gathered. Knowing that tribulations, or tribulation, produces perseverance, or endurance, or patience, as it's translated in the Old King James, and perseverance character. Obviously, you can see that there is a developmental stage here. You go from hope in the glory of God, and then you glory in the tribulational factors, which God allows in your life, and we went into that briefly this morning. And we know that the passing of the tests of these particular tribulations that we all have, the next area is perseverance. Then the next area is the building of character. So it's all positive. And then finally, character results in confident assurance. And that should have been the way it was translated, and it's misleading at least in my mind. Then in verse 5, he reinforces that by saying, this confidence does not disappoint. Why? Because it is not confidence in ourselves. It is obviously not self-confidence, which is almost tantamount to arrogance. But rather, we are confident in the glory of God. And we continued with that because the love of God has been poured out in our minds. This word, kardia, as I mentioned, should have been translated mind. The heart does no thinking whatever. The Lord Jesus does not reside in the heart per se. We use that term. It was used in the ancient world for the innermost being of an individual. So we could even translate this, for the love of God has been poured out in our innermost being by means of the Holy Spirit who is given to us. That occurs obviously at the moment of salvation when the Holy Spirit, in fact, all three persons of the Trinity, enter the believer and become resident forever. Now beginning at verse 6, this is a logical approach to the greatness of the salvation that God has given to us, and showing that even in our total depravity, God could come up with a plan that would in no way compromise his essence and yet put us in a position to where we could have so great salvation. And so he begins, for when we were still without strength, just simply another term for the inability of the unbeliever to do anything to procure so great salvation, in due time, namely the cross, Christ died. Now that next word I want you to circle because that's one of those typical words that often is not understood. Christ died for the ungodly. It is the preposition hyper. That's E-P-E-R. And as I've indicated from time to time, that is one of those words that is used for substitution. And therefore, it could have been very strongly suggested that by the translators doing it accurately, in due time, Christ died on behalf of the ungodly. That would have been much, much easier to understand. Here, of course, we have the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. On behalf of who? The ungodly. Now he even brings, this is almost a straw man tactic, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. And we'd agree to that. How many of us would be willing to give up our lives for good people, righteous people? Well, scarcely. And then yet perhaps for a good man, and this, by the way, good is from agathos. And so here we have an exhibition of divine good from an individual, not just relative goodness. This is a guy that really possesses true goodness. Obviously, it'll have to refer to a believer, but how many of us would be willing to give up our lives for fellow believers? Well, you see, he develops it even further. Some would dare to die. In other words, possibly. But here's a conjunction of contrast. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners. That's the bottom of the barrel. See, there he's simply comparing the righteous man, the good man, with the sinful man. Now, as I thought of this, I thought to myself, from whose perspective is the sinner seen? Well, it has to be from God's perspective. Because if it's from our perspective, we have a tendency to want to do what with sin? Degree it. Make it relative. In fact, in many cases, the righteousness of man would be based on the degree to which the other man has less righteousness. In other words, my righteousness is better than yours, consequently, I'm more righteous than you. Or your sin is worse than mine, and so you're a worse sinner. Well, that's relative sin. But God doesn't look at it that way. He sees sin as sin. And therefore, I believe that here we have the concept of the total depravity of man. Not only said in verse 6, without strength, the inability to do anything about it, And yet in verse 8, again we have still sinners. God's perspective. And again, Christ died on behalf of us, took our place. Again, the preposition, hyper. Now we go into the much mores, and there are quite a few in Scripture. I suggested here a while back that you might want to make a study of the much mores of the Word of God. Two of them are found here. And we also have a simple Greek form that is coming up in verse 10, and that is an aorist participle. Whenever you see an aorist participle, you know that the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. And so you've got to find the main verb, and that's easy to find in the Greek because it'll generally be in the indicative mood. However, the aorist participle is simply that which has to occur before the main verb can occur. I think I could illustrate that much easier if you would turn to me for just a minute to Ephesians. And I'll show you how aorist participles work. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 13. Here's a typical illustration of two aorist participles which precede the action of the main verb. Verse 13, after you heard, that's the first aorist participle. Next, you believed. You see it there? Now, if you were opting for the main verb, what would you opt for? After you heard and believed, you were sealed. There's the main verb. See how the Greeks did it? They just simply paired aorist participles in some cases. In other cases, they made the main verb contingent on the aorist participle having taken effect. You know, after you believed, after you heard, or rather after you heard it first, then you believed it, result, you were sealed. Aorist participle, you heard it. Aorist participle, you believed it. Aorist indicative, you were sealed. There's the main verb. Okay. We have one coming up in this passage as well. And having said that, I shall also try to explain the future tense in the Greek language as opposed to the English future. Don't ever equate the English future with the Greek future. The closest we can get to the English future is the aorist subjunctive. Now, generally speaking, the aorist is the tense of past events. In other words, if you want to simply make something occur in the past, you put it in the aorist. It is typical of the English past tense. However, how can you make a past tense event uncertain? You put it in the subjunctive mood, which we know is the mood of potentiality, the mood of possibility. So what happens to this? It moves from the past and goes out into the uncertain future. It's the same in English. You know, we even use words, I wish it could. See? Or, here's another one, I hope it may happen. You see? That's a kind of a wish for the future. When the Greeks use the word future in the future tense, they use the word to imply that something that was presently occurring was expected and, in fact, just simply would occur on into the future. It was expected. So it had more strength and obviously more depth than the English future. The English future is very weak. The Greek future, by definition, is the normal sequential results of a current occurrence. Okay? Do you get it? That which is occurring now will obviously occur in the future. And that's what they did with it. Why did I say that? Because we have much more than. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There's the future tense. What is the contingency of the future? The present position, justified by his blood. See, again, a reference to his substitutionary death on the cross. And I think that's obvious because that's mentioned in verse 8. He died on our behalf. Now he uses the word blood because that's the term that triggers the idea of sacrifice. How did he then procure so great salvation for us? Through his sacrifice on behalf of us when we were yet sinners. Much more than, there it is, having now been justified. Justification, as you know, is the judicial act of God whereby the believing sinner is declared righteous. And God enforces that by imputing his righteousness to the believing sinner. When you acknowledge Christ as your Savior, and you said in effect, I believe the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the imputation of the Father's righteousness occurred simultaneously. Now, that is clearly taught in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. So we have double portion imputation, and that's pretty good for me. It's more than pretty good. You can't get any better. Justification, then, we are declared righteous. You see, every time I see that word, you can almost hear it in it, justice. See, the justice of God is on the line. But remember, the justice of God and the righteousness of God make up God's holiness. And they have to agree and they have to work together. They cannot violate each other. Now, some would have it that, and you'll hear this in certain theological circles, where the righteousness of God is compromised, they won't say that, by the love of God. But you see, you have to then make the love of God the point of reference of his dealing with mankind. And that's not the point of reference. The point of reference is his justice. And once you see that, then your whole perspective, why does God deal with us as we are, as unbelievers, and sending us to the lake of fire? Well, make that the love of God. Well, now you got a problem, don't you? The justice of God can easily condemn the unbeliever, as the justice of God can provide salvation through the imputation of his righteousness. There it is. Now, do you think when God sees his righteousness resident in you, his justice is satisfied? Yes. You possess that one part. The imputation of God's righteousness. You possess one half of God's holiness. So when he looks at you, he sees his righteousness. That's why he can have fellowship with you and me. That's why he can have relationship with you and me. No other reason. But you notice a lot of these groups make the point of reference the love of God. And they miss it completely. Because then they have to answer the awful question that if the love of God is the point of reference in dealing with man regarding salvation, then that same love has to be included in his condemnation of the human race without Christ. Now we have a serious problem. Then why does it say, for God so loved the world? Isn't that the statement of Scripture? You can answer that, I hope. I've said it enough times here. That's the relaxed mental attitude that God has with regard to man. That's a love which is impartial. See, love can be partial or impartial. Love can be personal or impersonal. That's an impersonal love that God has for us as sinners. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners. There it is. How can God love sinners? Well, you'd have to conclude, in all honesty, that he would have to violate his righteousness and justice to love the sinner. He would have to compromise them. He can't. He won't. He didn't. But if you make the justice of God the central focal point of his dealings with mankind, the first thing he does, which sets up the potentiality of salvation, is condemn him. Remember that statement years ago? Remember hearing it echoing in your mind? Condemnation must precede salvation. God condemns us, so we're all condemned. We all start in the human race equally. Equal opportunity. Condemnation. Then his provision is based on the plan devised, as far as I'm concerned, by all three, which, and obviously God the Father is the master planner of the whole package, and there's an offer, and I see no refusal there or question with regard to it. But imagine from eternity past, and we weren't there, so it's all conjectural. But look at it from the standpoint of the counsels of God from eternity past, the three persons of the Trinity. God the Father saying, all right, you'll have to go and become human. Again, this is all conjectural. We have no scripture backing it. But what do we have? The results. And we're going to celebrate that time of the year. Do you have any idea what condescension that involved? Now, never mind the awful humility of the cross. The condescension of God becoming man, taking upon himself human flesh. Now see, to you and to me, that, you know, because the best we can ever be is what? Human flesh. You could even see a certain amount of condescension on the part of man if somehow he ended up a rat. And so, well, I used to be a man. Now I go squeaking around looking for food. Or worse than, what's the worst creature you could think of? Rat's good. Rat's good enough, huh? That'd be awful, wouldn't it? But imagine Almighty God. Now, I didn't create the rat. I'm just a different species than the rat. I'm a created being. And so here there's not much of a compromise. You can see how awful the Asian religions are, where, you know, you die and you come back as something else, and you come back as something else, this whole reincarnation thing. And it may be that you may have started off as a cockroach and you end up being a human being. But I've met human beings that are still cockroaches in their thinking, of course. God becoming man? God becoming man, the Word becoming flesh, that should be breathtaking. And of course, at this time of the year, again, and I'm not necessarily starting my Christmas push at this point, but I guess I am. Why not? We get so involved with the gifts, so involved with the lights. And you know, frankly, I have no problem with them. Honestly, I've even compromised regarding your having trees. That's because I know you don't bow down in front of them and offer idols and to it like in Jeremiah 10. I remember years ago, we had a man in our church that he was just, I mean, he was hell-bent on getting a Christmas tree. And I said, look, he happened to be a deacon. And I said, hey, whatever you want to do, that's fine. I just won't have one in my house because, frankly, they're number one, they're very dangerous. You know, how often do you bring dead limbs into your house and then not put it in the fireplace, you know, and then put all kinds of electrical stuff on it that may cause it to burn? You ever see, by the way, how fast a Christmas tree goes up? Very fast. Very fast. Well, this guy said, I don't care what he says, I'm going to get one. And so he went out and bought one. Well, he measured the ceiling to the floor, he measured the base of the trunk to the tip of the tree, and he said he had some room, he took it in, he started to bring it up and punched a hole in the ceiling. First thing he did. So now he couldn't put a star on it or whatever it is he wanted to put on top because it had punched a roof, a hole through his roof or through the ceiling, and so he had to hack it off. It was a funny-looking tree, by the way, you know, and off. No peak on it. Then he nailed it to the ground as per Jeremiah 10. And he decorated it with all kinds of decorations as per Jeremiah 10. The one thing he didn't do was bow down and worship it as per Jeremiah 10. That was the common practice of the day. But it even says you attach it to the floor with nails. That gets a little... One cuts a tree. I'm not going to go into it now. But anyway, because you probably got your trees already or planning on getting them. I don't want to disillusion you. But then this thing fell on his child. I mean, it literally, the whole works on the kid, infant. And didn't hurt it. But I said, when are you going to learn? And well, we kidded about it. But he didn't. Next year, he got another tree, and we fired him. No, not for that. He was a strange man. Very strange man. He had a rebuilt pipe organ in his basement. And he used to sit there in his shorts playing the pipe organ. Yeah, and you'd see, you know, say, where's whatever his name was? And he loved to plant pansies. No, petunias. And for years, every time I heard the word petunia, I would think of him. And I'd see him there. I mean, these were full pipes. They weren't, I mean, they were the real thing. Going up and up and here and there. And he'd sit there and just look like a mad scientist. Hair out like this and sitting in his shorts. His wife would say, he's downstairs. Go down there and try to deal with things. He was the treasurer, too. We really wondered about treasurers. Been very careful since. All right, back to this. Enough nonsense. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved, assuredly, from wrath through him. The wrath there, of course, referring to the wrath of the lake of fire. Verse 10, for if, when we were enemies, and we were, that's an if of the first class condition, and as you know, there are four, this is the first, and to the mind of the reader, or rather to the writer, the statement is in fact true. So we could translate it, for since when we were enemies, we've come across that particular first-class condition before. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Here's the second much more having been reconciled, now we have a second aorist participle, we shall be saved by his life. You're not saved because of whom what you are. You're saved because of his life. You're saved from the wrath because of justification. You are saved by his life through reconciliation. Now he concludes verse 11. And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It's the same Paul, by the way, that says to the Corinthians, we've received reconciliation, and God has given to each of us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the responsibility of each of us when we have the opportunities in life to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mention that as often as I can whenever the situation allows, simply because of the fact that categorical churches have been accused, and in some cases rightfully so, of being very, very poor in the area of their evangelism because they're so interested in wanting to learn, they don't care about the lost. And that is not true. But that's the accusation. You know, learning, learning, learning. Boy, they can split the hair here, know the Greek word for that, and the Hebrew, whether it's in the Hefil or the Pael and so on. And they can go on from this and go on from that. But as far as sitting down with a lost person and say, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Could that be said of us? That's why I'm glad. Look how long it took us, for example, to get track racks. Now you say, well, why is that important? Because, well, number one, we could have gotten the track racks, but what didn't we have?
Duh.
The tracts. And when any of you, like Gary, with the ones he just ran off, that shows me an evangelistic spirit. And incidentally, there's a lot there. And if you're sending out cards, what a better opportunity. I can't emphasize enough the importance of a tract. Some of the greatest believers that have lived in our century were saved by reading tracts. One, as I mentioned, only got half. One guy only got one line. Another one verse. You know, this, God can do marvelous things in getting to word, the word to those individuals. But how's he going to do it? He is not going to rain tracts from heaven. He does it through his people. And I think it proves a definite, not only responsibility and commitment to our Lord, but remember the word compassion? A compassion for the lost. You have associates, those that work with you, those that are employees, employers. You say, well, you know, I can't. Oh, really? You know, I once asked the question, and I never got an answer, because there is no answer. What is a human soul worth? Your job? My wife and I remember we went to Utah. We got awfully sick in Utah. My daughter Pam came down with, and it was that Asian flu, that one that just knock you down. And I mean, every aperture was expelling. And the aches and the pain, I'd never experienced anything like that in my life. Writhing in bed to try to get away from the pain, both of us side by side. And there was Robin sitting with those big brown eyes looking through the gates or the bars of her crib. She never got it. She'd be looking at us. We could do all we could to just get out of bed to give her a bottle or to feed her. Weak and just, and it was cold, 56 below zero. I had recaps on my car. They froze to the ground. I drove off. And the recaps were still on the ground. When I came back from work, I looked and I said, I saw these tires. They were my tires. I was running on that part that they rough up to set they don't recap anymore, but they used to back then, especially those of us that couldn't afford to buy new tires. And you'd bring your old ones in and they'd say, we'll have them ready for you, and they'd vulcanize new rubber on it. But the process was, mediocre. Didn't last. And you used to see it all the time. You'd be driving along the highway, and occasionally you still do. You'll see a big truck tire. And because they still recap. And we call them tire snakes. Well, we have to pass the time somehow. And if we want to even emphasize it more, we call it a deer. There's a deer. Deer what? A deer tire snake. And that entire time, I don't remember how long it was. I know it was over 6 months, close to a year. We were there. We lived in a house that was made out of railroad ties that had been dipped in creosote. And, you know, it was nice in the winter. Well, it wasn't, but it was nice in the winter. It was cozy. I think it only had two rooms, maybe three. The shower stall was just a hole in the wall with concrete and a thing coming out. And I used to stand in there terrified. No lights. Terrified. I'd be taking my shower and I'd be looking around, you know. Couldn't see what was going on. The walls were rough. We had one heater, big electric heater. Our rent was only $25 a month. But that heater costs us $500 a month just to heat the place. Our clothes used to dry outside parallel to the ground. Frozen. I've got pictures of it. Of course, Lori wasn't born then. My wife was pregnant during that time. So now we have pregnancy, disaster all around us. Plus, the people despised us. We had one man come to Christ. And after we left there, we were driving back to Phoenix, and I said, do you feel that possibly that venture was a disaster? And she says, no. And then I began to realize, what is a soul worth? Would I be willing to do that again to win one soul to Christ? Yep. And we have it so easy. All you got to do is put a tract in the Christmas card. Out it goes. You say, but they're my friends. Compassion. They're lost without Christ. They'll end up in the lake of fire if you believe that. And I think the people that believe it the most are the ones who witness the best. And the ones that kind of make a weak attempt. Or selfishly, they say, well, I'm saved, sealed, and sanctified. Let them get it the way I did. How did you? Somebody told you. Somebody started the ball rolling in your life. And you know, sometimes all it takes, they're waiting. You know, there are a lot of hungry people out there tonight. Not only Christians wanting to hear the Word of God, but unbelievers who are wondering at this time of the year, what is life all about? The highest rate of suicide is during this time of the year. You know why? Because 1998 is around the corner. And they look at their life, past year, past years, and they say, what kind of a future do I have? They end it. Right now, somewhere in this valley, there's someone contemplating suicide. I'll tell you that. Because their life is ruined. They're without Christ and without hope. And frankly, I can't even think that at this point. But if I could go back and place myself into that framework of thinking, I'd be depressed. I wouldn't want to go on. Look at the future. What does the future hold without Christ? A lot of people out there got to hear the word. You have the ministry of reconciliation. God has ordained every believer into the gospel ministry. That's a fallacy, that business of having people set aside specially. Remember that. You have a calling. You have an ordination. God has ordained us. The ministry of reconciliation. That means telling others about Christ. Well, there's my witnessing thing for the night. I'll probably do it again before the first of the year. Loved ones, friends, sisters, brothers, mother, father, co-workers, students, fellow students, teachers? Yeah. See, but they're going to think I'm weird. Really? All right. Then stay unweird and let them go to hell. How's that? There's a verse that says, how shall they hear unless they are sent? And obviously, how are they sent unless someone sends them? Then it has a phrase in there, and it's really misunderstood. How beautiful are the feet of those that carry the good tidings of peace. That doesn't mean they have beautiful feet. Some people who are really on fire for witnesses for Christ have the ugliest feet. No, it's where they step. It's the life they live. May I suggest to you the best way to witness with your life. Because once they see your life, maybe that's the problem. Once they see your life and they see there's a difference, they're going to ask you, hey, what's with you? What's with you? Now, you can go around like everybody else, you know, fit the mold. What's the phrase? Don't make waves. Don't upset anybody. Sit in your own little comfort corner, rocking chair, singing Onward Christian Soldiers. Go ahead, you go. You go. Go ahead. March. I'll just sit here and rock. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for the challenge. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.